All right. Well, welcome to Sunday School. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer this morning, and we'll get into our lesson. Father in heaven, again, we're so thankful that you love us. We're thankful that we can come together to gather in your name today. We pray, Father, that you bless this Sunday School hour as we look into your word here. And we pray again that you would direct our hearts and minds to be in line with the mind of Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing on here with our series called Facing Goliath. We're talking today about daring to accept correction. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to look at the first seven verses here in just a second. While you're turning there, I wanted to share with you something I saw here recently. I wonder how many of you ever get on YouTube. Okay, a few of you do. YouTube's great for, you know, looking up things and so forth, but I'm occasionally, you know, what I found is that YouTube, it's the biggest bane to me about YouTube is the advertisements. It seems like you have to, you know, everywhere there's an advertisement, there's a commercial there that you have to watch, or there's an ad off to the side or down below on the video or what have you. And most of those things are like, why are you telling me I need to look at this, you know? The other day I happened to be, you know, watching some videos, just, you know, random things. And on the side, they brought up an ad for a Christian dating service. And it's a picture of this, you know, rather attractive woman. And it says, hi, my name's Jen, and I work with children. And, you know, it gets her profile, a little bit of it. And I enjoy cooking and movies and wine. Yes. Yeah. This is a Christian dating service again. You know, keep this in mind. So I say, okay, well, that's interesting, you know, if I have Christian there. And then, so I watch a few other videos, and then another similar commercial or ad pops up on the right side. It says, hi, my name is Marie, and I work in marketing, and I love cooking and movies and wine. I say, where have I heard this before? And so guess what? I watch a few other YouTube videos, and here comes up Brittany, a picture of Brittany. My name's Brittany, and I'm a personal trainer, and I enjoy
cooking
and
movies
and wine, of course, yes. Wash, rinse, and repeat, right? Yes, so I will say this, though, with that last element there with the wine, you know, if this isn't a Christian dating service, it's more like an advertisement for Alcoholics Anonymous, if you ask me, I think. That's what that really is. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of funny, you know, they take the same thing and they change the picture, but keep the rest of the description the same. They probably paid somebody millions of dollars for that, too, I bet, you know, with the advertisements that they do. All right, well, anyway, let's get into the Word of God this morning. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and what we're dealing with is actually the fallout, or the aftermath, if you will, of last week's lesson on David and Bathsheba here. We're dealing with David's repentance, and David is daring, he's being dared to accept correction here, and the same thing is true for us today. And, you know, as we stop and we think about the situation, David, for the last several months here, he's refused to confess his sin, and he's absolutely miserable over the loss of his fellowship with God. And when his trusted friend, the prophet Nathan, comes to him with a stern message from God, David finally repents of his sin. He found relief in God's forgiveness. And today what we want to look at is the importance of responding early to the correction that God brings into our lives. So let's read verses 1 through 7 here of 2 Samuel 12. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had brought, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Sounds like people with dogs today, doesn't it? You know, yeah. The dogs, you know, it's about what it sounds like here, but it's different, of course.
Verse number 4. There came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He saith unto Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of King Saul. What a powerful illustration Nathan gives there. And it's interesting how David responds to this, and we'll see this in the lesson today. So for several months here, it's passed since the marriage of David and Bathsheba. These were months during which both of them, you know, had tried to pretend that everything was okay, but it wasn't okay. What was life like for David during this time? Well, inwardly, David was in anguish. He was pained inside. He knew how badly he had gone wrong, and he knew what it had already cost him. He knew that bad things were happening in his life because of his sin, but he still wanted to keep up appearances. He still wanted people to think that everything was okay. He knew that he had lost fellowship with God, but he wasn't ready to do what was necessary to get that fellowship back yet. And so inside, he was hurting badly, but for the time being, he continued to cover up his sin. And David even tells us what this was like for him over in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He said, When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He was just pained by the hand of God upon him because of his sin. And because of his sin and his refusal to repent, David also lost time and opportunity. During this period of time, David won no victories, either spiritually or in a military standpoint. Spiritually speaking, David was just spinning his wheels. That's all he was doing. He lost out on what he could have done during this time. You see, David tarried in Jerusalem when he should have been off in the battle, fighting and winning on the battlefield. And now he was running from God instead of running for God. He could have been climbing, but he was sinking. He was off track, and he was moving the wrong direction. From a military standpoint, the campaign that David had shirked continued to drag out. They were fighting against the Ammonites, and his army continued to fight, but there weren't any decisive victories that took place. And as he did with David in our lesson today, God will often bring people into our lives to bring about correction and to help put us back on track and to help redirect us. And listen, chasing's never enjoyable. It's never comfortable. But if we receive it properly, we'll find that God will use it in our lives to give us a better direction, the right direction, to change our direction and our destiny. And as we look today at David, we see three different types of hearts that he has here. And if you look at the outline, there are points 1, 2, and 3. The first heart that we want to look at today is the erring heart, depending on how you want to pronounce it, E-R-R-I-N-G, the erring heart. David had made some decisions that certainly took him out of God's will and were about to bring God's judgments upon his life. Again, it needs to be emphasized that David was in the situation that he's in because he first failed to do what was right. He had a sin of omission. He was supposed to be out on the battlefield, but he was not there. He was not fighting the battle for God. And because of that, he ended up going into the sin of commission. He fell prey to the lust of the eyes, and the sin progressed from there. Proverbs 13:15 says this, Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. David was in a hard way because of his sin. And you and I, whenever we sin, we are in a hard way because the way of transgressors is hard. It's difficult. Then Proverbs 28:13 says this, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. David did not prosper because he was trying to hide it. He's trying to gloss over and make, you know, everything's fine. There's nothing wrong here. Nothing to see here. But really, he needed to confess his sin. The second half of that verse says, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. When we're away from God and we know it, what keeps us from truly repenting of our sin and turning back? You know, as long as things are going fine, as long as there's no problems, you know, we enjoy our sin, don't we? Let's be honest. We enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. We can live with it. You know, we think we're going to get away with it. We should know better.
Right.
You know, we really should know better. And you know what? God has that way of turning the screws on us a little bit and getting us to say, hey, there's a problem here. And when things start to go wrong, what is it? It's our pride that keeps us from repenting and turning from our sin. You know, nobody likes to admit that they're wrong. Do you like to admit that you're wrong? No, I don't. And you know, that's our pride that does that to us. We want everybody else to think that we are okay. We want other people to approve of us. And we're afraid that if we tell the truth about what's going on, that they're not going to approve of us. And so we'd rather pretend that we're okay than do what we need to do in order to really get okay. And by the time that we come to 2 Samuel 12 here, David has this encounter with Nathan. He spends several months in a state of denial. There's a couple things we see about the erring heart with David. First of all, David went astray. David and Bathsheba had thought, or at least had hoped, that no one else knew the truth. They had done it in secret. But God sees everything. You know, God had told Nathan what had happened. And he sent him to David. And only the Lord could give courage to go to such a man with such a message. And I thought about that. You know, that really is a courageous act on the part of Nathan to go to David. You know, he didn't know how David was going to respond. You know, he saw what had happened, or he had heard at least, what had happened to Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah had done nothing wrong. He was a faithful soldier in the army. And yet, David sent him off to his death, purposefully, to cover his sin. So what would David do with Nathan? It took boldness. And God gave Nathan that boldness to go to David with that message. And he confronted David by means of a parable here, telling a powerful story of a rich man and a poor man. One man had so much and the other had so little. Yet the rich man confiscated the poor man's most prized possession for his own selfish ends. And the injustice was so obvious that David could not help but feel pity and empathy for the wronged man. This might be a bit of a lesson for us. You know, even a person who's in sin has feelings. You know, a person who's in sin can have empathy towards someone. But here, David's righteous indignation swells up within him, and he pronounces the death penalty upon that man, along with the fourfold restoration upon the rich man who had stolen the one little ewe lamb from the poor man. The problem is that David didn't really get the point of what Nathan was teaching him. You see, it was easier for him, as Matthew 7 teaches, to see the mote, the splinter that was in somebody else's eye, than to see the beam that was in his own eye. And so Nathan had to tell him directly, "Thou art the man." If you look at verses 7 through 12 here, it says this, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So Nathan here proceeds to deliver the message that God has given to him for his monarch, his king, and his friend. And God had given David so much
and he was willing to give him even much more. So why did he despise God's commandments against murder, theft, and adultery? As Pastor mentioned last week, you know, looking at the Ten Commandments, David and Bathsheba, they committed, or they broke, rather, at least six of those Ten Commandments as we read them. And the fact is that David had broken God's law. The truth was out here in spite of all of David's efforts to cover it. Beware, your sin will find you out. And that's the truth here. In 2 Samuel 12:9 here, you know, Nathan tells him, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, Nathan continues, he explains that the judgment of God was going to fall not on David himself only, but also on his family. Think about that. You see, sin can be committed privately, but it doesn't just impact you. It impacts others who are around you. We don't live on an island, folks. We do things in secret, you know, as verse 12 says, "Thou didst it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." It's going to be found out. It's going to be out in the open now, David. People are going to know about it. And you know what? We're still reading about it today, are we not? We're reading about it here in Sunday school, this sin that David committed. So David went astray. Then secondly, let her be here. David was made aware. David was made aware. With his story told and David's verdict pronounced, Nathan came to the point of the encounter, and he made David aware directly of his wrongdoing when he said, "Thou art the man." Imagine that painful silence that was there in the palace at that time. "Thou art the man." You know, it's about as quiet as this room is right now. You can just imagine that stunned look on David's face when Nathan pronounces that to him. So then we see the repentance of David in his heart here. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14. Look with me here. It says, "David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." The time of deceit and pretending that everything was fine is over. There's no excuse, no finger pointing, no shifting of the blame. You know, you can almost hear the cry of David, the mournfulness that's in his heart when he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's realized he's been found out. His heart mourns, I believe, not just because he was found out, but because he knew that he had transgressed against the Lord. I think that's his true heart here. Now, how much better would it have been for him had this moment taken place several months earlier? You know, instead of waiting for 6 or 8 or 10 months, however long it was that he had waited, had David obeyed the voice of God in his conscience and confessed this on his own. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, David expresses himself in this moment this way. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." I've got a personal opinion on Psalm 51 here, and I don't know I have necessarily a way to prove this, but I believe that David wrote Psalm 51 almost immediately after this confrontation with Nathan here in 2 Samuel 12. It seems to flow that way, doesn't it? You know, you see the heart of David here, the contrite spirit that he has in 2 Samuel 12. It's expressed to Nathan initially, but now he expresses it to God in Psalm 51. That contrite spirit that he has, and we'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. But certainly, you see the remorse and the pain and agony that he's in over his sin. But we see something else here. Although David has admitted his guilt, Nathan makes him aware that there's going to be consequences for his actions. And we see that in verse 14.
he's made aware that he's going to be judged. And Nathan tells David that the child that he conceived with Bathsheba is going to die. Now, some people might wonder about the severity of the judgment of God upon David and his family here. In verse 14, Nathan says that David had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and therefore the child would die. You see, God takes his reputation very seriously. And we need to remember that. He's not going to tolerate his children besmirching his name among unbelievers. Over in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, the Apostle Paul confirms this truth, where he was very direct with the Jews who were full of spiritual pride, but their lives did not match up with what God's word taught them. They weren't honoring God in their lives. It tells them in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as is written." See, we who we call ourselves Christians, we need to be extremely careful that our actions don't bring ill repute upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is looking for people who are consistently living out their lives the way that they say that they believe. You know, as Christians, we can understand how David could do the things that he did and still be called a man after God's own heart. We understand that. But a lost person, they're not going to see that way. Okay, they're going to look at David, and they're going to see him the way that they see us when we fall into sin. They're going to call him a hypocrite, right? They say, well, David's just a hypocrite, like they call us. You see, we need to always be aware that our lives affect other people. And they need us to live for God, and we need to live consistent lives before the Lord. There's a pen salesman who was talking to the owner of a small store and giving him, you know, a sales pitch. He's telling him about all the benefits of his fine line of ballpoint pens. And with his winsome personality and his compelling reasoning, he convinced the owner to place an order for 500 of his finest ballpoint pens. No sooner had the salesman began filling out the order form, however, when the store owner abruptly interrupted, "Wait, I changed my mind. Cancel my order." And with that, the store owner went to the back office and, you know, firmly shut the door behind him. The salesman, he stood stunned for a few minutes, and he shrugged his shoulders and walked out of the store. Once the salesman left, the secretary went to the office door, knocked on it, and asked the owner why he decided to cancel that order so quickly and seemingly out of nowhere. And the owner grumbled to the secretary, "Well, that salesman came in, he talked to me for over half an hour. He told me why I needed his pens and how they could help our business and what a good bargain I was getting. But when he started to fill out his order form, he was using a different kind of pen. If his pens are so great, why wasn't he using his own product?" That's a good question that we need to ask ourselves sometimes. We talk about our Lord and Savior, what he's done for us, how he's changed us in our lives. But if we're living like the world, if we're living no differently than a lost person, what kind of a gospel are we teaching people? What kind of a gospel are we telling to people with our lives, with our actions, who we are, what we say, what we do? You know, we can be experts in the gospel message as far as how to be able to give the gospel to someone. But if our lives don't match our words, the world is going to disregard our claims about the power of the gospel. So we must be very careful about our testimony, about how we live before others. Second thing we want to look at here, we've seen the erring heart. Let's look now at an open heart. An open heart. David had an open heart. God's word places great importance on the condition of our heart. And he commands us to guard it very carefully. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And during this trial, God gives us a view of the heart of David, an erring heart that through honest confession and repentance became once again an open heart for him. First thing that we must see here under point number two is that David's heart was tender. David's heart was tender. Look at verses 15 and 16 here in 2 Samuel 12. It says, "Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David already knew that God had prophesied the death of his child, and David could have simply been a good Calvinist and said, what will be, que sera, sera, so to speak. You know, God's sovereign, he knows all things, and his way is the way it's going to be, so therefore I will do nothing. No, he didn't do that. He had a tender heart of compassion for his child. And David immediately begins to fast and to pray on behalf of his child. In verse 16, we see that he does three different things here. First of all, he besought God for the child. He besought God for the child. And secondly, he fasted. Over in Matthew 17:21, and Mark 9:29, Jesus said that there are certain things that only come about by prayer and fasting. This seems to be one of those types of situations where fasting and prayer were certainly needed. And then the third thing that he does here I think is very interesting. It says he lay upon the earth. You know, he's the king. Do you normally find the king laying upon the earth? Where's the king normally? He's sitting upon the throne, right? Or perhaps he's laying on the bed, you know, the nice, comfy, cushy king's bed. It's a king-size bed, I'm sure. Right? So, anyway... But David wasn't there. He was down, flat, prostrate upon the ground, weeping and praying and fasting on behalf of this child. Now, it certainly can be said here that that's the sign of somebody who has a tender heart, somebody who had a heart for others. And we could do these exact same things for other people as well. And, you know, it would be a good thing to ask ourselves on a regular basis. When was the last time that I fasted and I prayed, and I wept on behalf of someone else? Maybe even more within the context of this story, you might ask this question. When was the last time I prayed, I fasted, and I wept on behalf of somebody else who is suffering because of my sin? That's pretty deep, isn't it? And that's what David was doing here. So David's heart was tender, and then secondly, David's trust was in God. David's trust was in God. Look at verses 16 through 19 here. It says, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Now, it's interesting to note that during his son's seventh-day illness, David did not put his trust in the doctors, but in God. And God's word tells each of us that we need to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And certainly David exemplifies this. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And while we certainly need to be thankful for doctors and for others who can give us advice, we need to understand ultimately there's one and only one great physician. And this is why we need to follow the admonition of 1 Peter 5:7, which tells us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And with the death of his son, David arose, he washed himself, and he stopped grieving. He had come to the point in his life when he knew that he could trust God. And notice the assurance that he has here that his dead child was in good hands. If you look down at verse number 23, at the end of the verse, he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There's a pastor who had a habit of going through old cemeteries and reading the epitaphs that were on the tombstones. And he told the story about how he went to a cemetery in Mississippi. And he read one of the tombstones that had an interesting inscription upon it. It had the names of a brother and a sister who had died early on in life. And inscribed upon the marker were these words, no more kisses on the brow, these lips are still to me. Dear God, how can we give them up? And the pastor was just so moved by those words that he fell to his knees to pray.
And as he knelt by that grave marker there, he reread that statement one more time. He noticed that there was one more line to the statement that was not legible, not visible, unless you pulled the grass away from it. So the full statement was, "No more kisses on the brow. These lips are still to me. Dear God, how can we give them up to anyone but thee?" You know, this is the heart that David had at the death of his son. He gave his son up to God. He knew that his son was in good hands. You know, as followers of Christ, we're going to endure times of happiness and sadness. God doesn't just promise us the easy and good times just because we're his children. In fact, he assures us over in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who are godly will suffer persecution. You know, I think back to yesterday. It was a special day in my family. It was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. They were married on June 6th, 1970, up at the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And it's also the sixth anniversary of my mom's homegoing. She went home to be with the Lord 6 years ago yesterday. So you have a day of great happiness and a great day of also great sadness as well in remembering that day, June 6th. And, you know, I think about it, you know, from my perspective, it's overwhelmingly happy. You know, because I know my mom knows the Lord, and she's with him. And this separation is only temporary. So, I mean, even though I'm sad, I wish she was here, I could talk with her, be with her. I know she's with the Lord, and I don't have to worry about that. You know, I don't have to be upset about that. But, you know, there are some people, when tragedies like that come into their lives, it paralyzes them. Even Christians can be paralyzed by sad events. We need to remember that God is working things out for our good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes." He brings things into our lives, good and bad, even the chastisement for our sin. He's working that out for our good. And when we realize that, it ought to put us in the proper perspective. You know, every heartache that we go through, our Heavenly Father is with us. Hebrews 13:5, for he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God is with us during those times. And as David illustrated in his time of trial, we can trust God and his promises to us. Third thing that we want to look at today, the third type of a heart. We've seen the erring heart and the open heart. Let's now look at the repentant heart. The repentant heart. Repentance, according to Strong's systematic theology, is that voluntary change in the mind of a sinner in which he turns from sin. Being essentially a change of mind involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. Some form of the word repent occurs 112 times within Scripture. In Matthew 3:12, we see John the Baptist saying, "Repent ye." And then just one chapter later, in Matthew 4:17, Jesus says almost the same words when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So David confessed his sin, and he turned from it. In short, he repented. That's what it means to repent, to confess the sin and to turn from it. And as our story continues to unfold here, we see the results of David's repentance. First of all, letter A, David was restored. David was restored. Verses 20 through 23 says this, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and came and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Wow. You see a change of heart taking place. He was running from God, and now he's worshiping God. I think how appropriate Pastor's going to be talking about worship this morning. You know, what a great tie-in here that we see here. He worshiped God, and then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So after God's judgment was fulfilled and with the death of his child, David returns back to his normal schedule. He returns to his regularly scheduled broadcasting, as they used to say. He bathed himself, he dresses himself, he anoints himself, he worships, and then he comes home and he sits down to eat. He knew that it was time to go on. It was time to move forward in his life, and time once again to walk with God and work for God. He had accepted both God's judgment and God's forgiveness, and God restored him. You know, all too often, you know, people allow themselves to become embittered by the tragedies of their life. They allow the guilt of their sin to paralyze them. Listen, folks, if you've confessed your sin biblically and you've forsaken your sin, you've repented of that sin, you can return back to serving the Lord immediately. There's nothing there that's going to hinder you from serving the Lord in the right spirit. You know, David knew that he had brought all of this on himself. Yet he knew that God would not despise his broken and his contrite heart, and that he would still have opportunities to serve the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 51:17, it says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God wants that out from us here. He wants that broken spirit, that contrite heart for our sin. And then we can go back and we can serve him. In Psalm 51, David makes it clear that what he wants is to have his former joy restored. That relationship with God that comes when there's absolutely nothing between your soul and the Savior. In verse 12, there is a cry from a sorrowful man to his Maker where he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Now, we ought to constantly be asking ourselves, is there anything that we ought to do in order to have the joy of salvation restored in our lives? Is there anything there that's hindering us from having that joy in our lives? A.T. Peterson told the story about the famous clock in the Strasbourg Cathedral. He said it had a mechanism that was so complicated that it seemed to the ignorant and the superstitious to almost be a work of superhuman skill. And the maker of that clock, they failed to pay him. So he was abused and he was offended by that. And since he was still unpaid, he decided one day to go in and touch the secret springs of the clock and cause that clock to come to a complete stop. And all of the patience and the ingenuity of a nation's mechanics and artisans failed to restore that disordered mechanism and set it back into motion. Well, afterwards, when his grievances were resolved, he'd been paid and redressed, that maker came back again. He touched those inner springs once more, and he set the clock in motion. And all of its multiplied parts revolved again according, obedient to his will. And so by the touch, the single touch of that maker, he suspended and he restored those marvelous movements. He gave no doubt to anybody's mind that he truly was the maker, and that he certainly was also the master of that clock. And Pearson continues to explain how this relates to the Christian life by saying this: when Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings to a stop the mechanism of nature, makes its mighty wheels turn back, or in any way arrests its grand movement, more than all, he can not only stop but start again the mysterious clock of human life. He gives to an honest mind overwhelming proof that he is God. For malignant power might be able to arrest or destroy, but only God could reconstruct and restore. That's what God does for us when we repent of our sins. He restores us. He brings us back into a right relationship with him. And while David was a king who had all human power at his fingertips, only God could restore his relationship with him. And it wasn't until David humbled himself and repented of his sin that God restored him. And we too need to be reminded daily that nothing we can do can manipulate our circumstances and bring us closer to our Savior. We can cover our sins from those who are around us, but our hearts will still be separated from God. And we need to humble ourselves. We need to repent and realize that it's only through God's grace that we're restored. So David was restored, and then secondly, let her be. And quickly here, David was relieved. David was relieved. Look at verse number 24 with me. It says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him."
very interesting what the Bible says about Solomon, that the Lord loved him. One of the most encouraging things about David's having a repentant heart here is that we see him immediately go to comfort his wife, Bathsheba. Now, David wasn't the only one who was sorrowful over the loss of this child. His wife was also hurting from this. One of the most obvious fruits of a repentant heart and a restored life is the desire to minister to others. Because God had restored and relieved David of his sin, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. It ought to be the goal of each of us as believers to be in the comforting business, to seek to lift burdens and to lighten the load of those who are around each of us. We have experienced the forgiving grace of God. We know the joy that comes to our lives when we've been forgiven. Don't you love to be forgiven? You know, isn't there something within your heart that, you know, when you're forgiven, there's a relief there, there's a release that comes there, and you know that. Now it's our responsibility to share that same type of peace with others who are searching. Folks, we have people who are erring believers today, who need to accept correction, they need to seek to go forward for the cause of Christ. Listen, failure doesn't have to be final. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that failure is not permanent? Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again." You don't have to quit on God. He didn't quit on you. So continue on for him. You know, confess your sin and forsake it. And God's chastening in our lives is simply a result of his love for us, for you and for me. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." In spite of all that David had done wrong here, in spite of all the sin, God still loved him. Mm-hmm. That's why he brought that correction on his life. In spite of all the sin that you and I do, God still loves us. That's why he brings the correction into our life as well. And just as we would correct our children or our grandchildren because we care about their character, we care about their behavior, the Lord does with us. Folks, let's do our best here to be the sons and daughters of God, to learn our lessons that though they may hurt our sinful pride, they can help us to live for him. We can seek to live for him in a way that truly pleases him. Amen? Yep. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer here. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for this lesson today. Father, I pray that each of us would examine our hearts today. Lord, if there is sin in our hearts that is keeping us from having a right relationship with you, may we confess it. May we claim 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, you promised that you will do that. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today who has that type of sin in their heart, that they would just simply confess it to you and to turn from it, to repent of it, and to live for you. We pray for your blessing on the service to come here for Pastor as he preaches your word. We pray for your blessing upon him, and may you fill him with your spirit, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.